Well, we're in Esther chapter 3 as we continue the story of Esther, this wonderful little book. And we pick up the story from last week, the beginning of chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 15. It starts like this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamdatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may be put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamdatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned, and the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Sometimes you just have to draw the line somewhere. You've just got to. Something happens, something challenges, something stands in the way. Some law is written, some act is done, some threat is made. Someone just gets under your skin. Usually it's a family member or a friend. Sometimes it's someone in the church. Often someone at the workplace or maybe in school. You got to draw the line somewhere, you think, and so you do. You draw the line and say, "I'm going to say right here is where it ends. It doesn't go any further." Mordecai drew the line. He decided that right there, that's it. I'm not bowing down to this man, Haman. I'm not doing it. So the question is, why did he draw the line there? I mean, here's an exiled Jew who's grown up his whole life in the Persian kingdom. Of all the things that Mordecai could get upset about, of all the things that he might decide to draw the line about, why does he draw the line there? What is it about Haman that is so offensive that Mordecai refuses to bow down to him? Commentators suggest any number of reasons why Mordecai drew the line here. Those who like to give Mordecai the most spiritual credit say, well, because Mordecai simply said, I shall not bow down to any human and give to a mere human what is only deserved of by God. He is the only one worthy to bow the knee. That makes wonderful, beautiful picture of a very spiritual and mature man, Mordecai. The problem is that Mordecai, living in the Susa of Citadel, quite likely employed, in fact, in the Persian kingdom, has been bowing the knee for quite a while. I don't think he stands up when the king walks by. Mordecai knows how to pay homage. So it's probably not because he's super spiritual. That's probably not the reason. Others suggest, well, Mordecai really wanted the position that Haman ended up getting. Mordecai had tried to position himself, not letting anyone know that he was a Jew by background and an exile by position, wanting everybody to think he's just one of them, and maybe he wanted that position that Haman got and all that went with it. But he didn't get it, so he's jealous. And he's sure not going to bow the knee to the man who took the position that he thought he deserved. Maybe. The text doesn't tell us that. There are other reasons suggested. Most of them don't fit the text. The text tells us exactly why he would not do it, however. It's very clear. Verses 2 and 3 mainly tell us. Because they say this about Haman, that Haman is an Agagite. I should tell you right there. So wait a minute, what in the world is an Agagite? Why would that tell me anything? I don't know what that is. Well, it all has to do with where Haman came from. His forebearers, the men and women who went before him, and their relationship with Mordecai's forebearers. That's what this is really all about. You have to go way back in the days of the kings, actually before that perhaps. You have to go way back in Israel's history. You got to think about before there was even a Saul and there were judges. You have to go back even before that. You have to go back when the people of Israel were trying to get through the wilderness and in the Exodus experience to get to the promised land. And they're about there. And there's a group of people who stand in their way and their property is in their way. They're known as Amalekites. And the Amalekites didn't let Israel pass. In fact, they attacked Israel on their way to the promised land. And God made it clear that he would settle the score one day. And that day did come when there was a king. His name was Saul. And God said to Saul, I want you to go and I want you to finally pay back the Amalekites for what they have done. And if you remember the story, Saul did just that. He and his army went to battle with the Amalekites and with the king, the Agag, which was all the kings of the Amalekites were called by the name Agag. But this particular Agag, they did battle and they won. Saul won. The Israelite army was victorious. And Saul had been told by God, you should offer everything, every animal, every man, every woman, every child, as an offering to me. Which means you put everything to death. And we know from Scripture that that's not what Saul did. In fact, Saul kept, as it says, some of the best of the animals so that he could offer them as sacrifices later to God. And he let the king, Agag, live. He let the best of the men, Agag the king, survive. And when Samuel would confront Saul about that, Saul's response was, well, it seemed the right thing to do. Wouldn't God be pleased with sacrifices that were so good? These animals were great specimens. It seemed the right thing to do. And you might remember that it's about then that God says, I don't demand sacrifice. What I want is obedience. That's really what I'm looking for. And it's at that point that Saul determined that he had maybe misunderstood God. God determined that Saul had disobeyed him. And God also determined at that point to abandon King Saul. And Samuel walked away from him, not to speak to him again. That's the background. Now, fast forward these many years forward, hundreds of years, and this man named Haman, the son of Hamdatha, an Agagite. He's from the line even of the kings of the Amalekites. Somehow, he is from this line. He, too, is in the Persian kingdom. He now is in a position of power, and it has been commanded by the king that everyone should bow to this new government official. But Mordecai knows the story. Mordecai just can't bring himself to do it. I can't do that, he thinks. I draw the line right there. Now again, why did he draw the line there? Of all the things that could have been line draws, why that one? Well, because in part, Mordecai knew his history. He knew what had dishonored God. He knew that God wanted obedience, that that was more important than sacrifice. But how is this like, say, Daniel, or maybe Daniel's three friends? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? There was a point in which they were commanded by the king of the day to bow as well, but not to a man. They were to bow to this humongous golden idol of the king. And they were told, "You shall bow or else." And what did they do? They refused to bow. They said, "We draw the line right there, king. We're not going to bow and worship a golden idol. We worship the true and living God who created all things." And so the penalty for them, you might recall, was that they would have a visit to a very hot place. A fiery furnace that, because of Jesus' intervention, we're told it was Christ himself, they survive. Now, Mordecai has drawn a line against Haman. Not quite the same thing as bowing to an idol. Bowing to a man, he's been bowing to a man, he's been bowing to a king. His stand's a little bit different. It's not quite so black and white. In fact, many people would say, Mordecai, you know, really, did he have to draw the line there of all the things? And we know that he'd bound to have made some compromises up to this point to be a Jew living in the citadel of Susa and serving the king. And we also know from the first two chapters of Esther that here's a man who had no problem sending his cousin Esther into a very difficult, strange, kind of awkward, compromising situation where she would, in fact, end up marrying a pagan king and living the rest of her life apart from her Jewish people. That doesn't sound very obedient. Mordecai's a strange guy. Hard to get a handle on what he's thinking. This much we know. He has drawn the line. He's drawn the line and has said, "Here I stand." So much so that it says in the text that the others who were watching him, the king's servants who were at the king's gate, keep saying to Mordecai day after day, "Why don't you bow the knee? Why are you disobedient to the king's command?" And Mordecai just simply says he's not going to do it. But then he lets on. He says, he told them that he was a Jew. Same Mordecai, remember, who said to Esther, "Don't let anybody know your Jewishness as you compete for the position of queen of the kingdom. Don't tell anybody." Well, Mordecai has just let the cat out of the bag. "This is why I draw that line. This is why I take that stand. I am a Jew." And you might think that he said that perhaps with a little bit of pride. So, where would you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? We live in a foreign culture as exiles in a strange land, in a sense. We live in a place where the world and the flesh and the devil have their constant bombardment on our spiritual experience and our existence. Where do you draw the line? Is it for you just as simply a matter, "I draw the line here. I don't watch certain movies, listen to certain music, go to certain places, relate to certain people"? Is that where you draw the line? Or do you draw the line in some other spot? Where does Scripture tell us to draw the line? Where do we take our stand? What issues are worth it? Those are good questions. Those are tough questions. Questions that in our day are becoming more and more important for us to think about. We want to be careful. Not sure where Mordecai was when he drew this line, where he took this stand, what his head was thinking. But I remember Jesus saying something about Pharisees. Remember, they were really good at drawing the line. They knew exactly where the line was to be drawn. And they would draw it, and they would make sure that you knew it and that you kept that line because they were going to keep it. Jesus said about them, you might recall, that they were really good at being strainers of gnats while they swallowed camels. You get that visual image? I mean, a gnat's a pretty small thing. I mean, we have a screen porch at our house, and every now and then those little gnats will still get through that screen. That screen's small. They'll get through. I can see that happening. That's why we have a citronella candle to try to keep them at bay. But swallowing a camel, which is harder? Which is more important? And Jesus was saying something about the Pharisees, that they tended to take their stand in the wrong place. They're missing the point. Maybe Mordecai was on the edge of that kind of mistake. He wasn't going to bow the knee to Haman no matter what. But there may have been greater sins, like us, that we just ignore or we fall right into them. We not even think about it. We draw the line for sure, usually in a place that we know we can do it. I'll take my stand here because I can stand here. And people will see me standing here. So I'll get some credit for standing here, right? It'll look good if I'm standing here. If my stand is right here, this is my stand. People are bound to respect me if I take that stand. Boy, we can be just like the Pharisees if we're not on our guard, if we're not careful. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to strain some gnats, because we do. There are littler issues that are really important, but it's the big ones that sometimes will trip us up. And there's a principle, I think, that's important here, and we need to guard against some certain influences. But remember what Paul said, Colossians 3:5. He said this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, that's a verse filled with all kinds of things that we know are wrong, but that we pursue anyway. Let's face it. We swim in sexual immorality in our culture. That's where we swim. That's the very culture we live in. Impurity is what we invite into our spaces all the time by what we watch and what we hear. Passion, not in a good way, is this passion that Paul speaks of. This is passion for selfish things. Evil desire. My flesh battles that all the time. I bet yours does too, as well as covetousness. I covet stuff. I look around this morning and say, there's got to be a church that has more people than this. I mean, it is July 4th weekend, but really. That's my heart. Your heart's like that, isn't it? We covet what we don't have. And we think somehow it'll satisfy us, which is why Paul says, that's, by the way, idolatry. This book says a lot about idolatry. You see, my problem is the same problem Mordecai had. I struggle to know where to take the stand. What's really important? And sometimes the stand I take misses the bigger sin which is in my heart. Maybe you struggle that way too. Was it wrong for Mordecai to take that stand, not to bow the knee to Haman? It wasn't wrong. There may have been other stands he should have taken before then. There may be some he should take afterwards. What was wrong is the history that Saul had not obeyed God. That was wrong. Now, interesting, when God had done what he had done to the Amalekites through Saul, he knew that there would still be a day when there would be further revenge to be done. The king had not been executed as God had commanded. We're going to see in the story that the rest of God's story plays out these hundreds of years later. But there's also this principle, a perennial problem, and that's this. Past sins have a way of coming back repeatedly to haunt us. They do that, don't they? Past sins that we struggle with have a way of coming back. That's because we still live with flesh, and that flesh doesn't give up easily, and it keeps coming back, the same sins, repeatedly to haunt us, sometimes our children as well. And some of the ethical decisions that we struggle over, we wouldn't be struggling over had we dealt with some of the sin in our lives once and for all, if we had done what Paul also said to do, consider yourself dead to sin. Well, that's a struggle in and of itself. Mordecai is so stubbornly holding to his stand. It's in your face. It's going to be an important stand for him, and it affects an entire race of people, all his people. Because as the text says, Haman gets word finally from the court officials, those servants at the king's gate, who let him know, hey, Mordecai doesn't bow to Haman, and he doesn't because he's Jewish. And so Haman thinks, well, great, I'll take care of Mordecai, but not only that, I'll take care of all the Jews. They're of no use to us anyway. And so he decides that he'll have vengeance, and Mordecai learns that Haman's vengeance is a pretty strong vengeance. The empire, when it decides to strike back, can do that with vengeance. And that's what is planned to happen. Haman planned a plan of revenge that would include all the Jewish people in the kingdom and eliminate them all. Mordecai's stand would cost not just Mordecai, would potentially cost every Jew who lives under the Persian reign. That happens in our day too. We know there's persecution of the church that happens in other parts of the world. It's happening here, not physically, but there is persecution that we experience. But it happens in some places with violence and with threat and with death. And often someone will take a stand as a Christian in a persecuted land, and they will be persecuted, but not just them. Their family and all who are in the church will experience the same. And I'm not saying then that we should never take a stand. Of course we should. We have to. Obedience and adherence to our Lord Jesus demands it. He is worthy of it. There are times when the empire will come to our defense when we're attacked, the empire being the system of the world, even in our land. There are times when the empire will turn the other way and let it happen. And there are times when the empire will lead the way in persecuting those who follow God. And this in Esther is what we see is making plans to happen. But that just reminds us that what's happening with Mordecai and what's being planned by Haman and this king is really just another of a long line of persecutions that we should not be surprised by. Scripture makes it clear that we have conflict here on earth because there is already conflict in the heavenly realms. There is spiritual conflict that's been going on since the beginning of the world. Haman's conflict with the Jews is just the latest outbreak of that in Scripture. And the struggle for the hearts and minds of people on earth continues. That conflict hasn't slowed down. There are spiritual adversaries unseen who are against us, constantly at war against God's people. We need to be on our guard. There's a reason, again, Paul would say, Ephesians 6, you need to put on the whole armor of God. You need to put it on all the time. The conflict hasn't stopped. We're always in battle. We just don't realize it. But Haman issues an edict with the king's approval. He gets the signet ring from the king to stamp the official edict, which means, according to the law of the Medes and Persian, it cannot be changed. It has to be carried out. He casts lots to find out when the most suitable day will be. He asks for guidance, probably from the stars. When a Persian would cast lots, it wasn't like an Israelite or Hebrew casting lots. He's trying to find out from the stars, what's the best day to do what I need to do? It would be like you looking at your horoscope to find out the best day for some big activity you want to do. That's what Haman's doing when he casts lots. But when Haman does that, he forgets something. He forgets that even though he may cast a lot to find out what's true isn't going to be determined by those lots that are cast. There's a place in Scripture that reminds us of that, by the way. Proverbs 16:3 says it like this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." King Ahasuerus, who in his benevolence, and he seems to like Haman, or perhaps as a king, you know what? He doesn't really care. His kingdom, remember, is huge. Stretches from India to Ethiopia. He has more people under him than he knows what to do with. So Haman wants to get rid of one group of people. Fine by me. Do what you want. And when Haman suggests that if the king will just issue the edict, Haman himself will personally put 10,000 talents of gold into the king's treasury. You got to wonder, well, where would Haman get 10,000 talents of gold? Really? 10,000 talents was equal to one half of the GNP of the Persian kingdom in an annual year. Really? I don't think Haman has that kind of money. It's his way of exaggerating to the king. This is very important to me, king. So the king says, you remember what he says, take the money. Forget the money. You don't owe me a thing. The people also do to them, do with them as it seems good to you. This is where the king messes up a little bit. Because the king thinks the people, the Jews, in his kingdom belong to him. Well, God has another idea. Those people belong to God. And so another place in Proverbs 16, this time verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but God, the Lord, determines his steps. So King Ahasuerus decides to take action against the Jews, probably not so much out of self-interest, although Haman has said, you know, having the Jews in your kingdom, it's not real good for your interest, king. Maybe the king just doesn't really care. Either way, he's quite willing to see this genocide occur. And Haman then gets the official possibility with the stamped edict and begins to send out the message far and wide. So much so that it's written in every language in the kingdom. Every people group who lives in the kingdom who don't speak the language of the Medes and Persians will get the edict in their own language and read it in their own tongue. It does say at the very end of the passage, verse 15, but the city of Susa was thrown into the confusion, probably because at least some people in the citadel there actually liked some of those Jews. We don't know why. What's fascinating, though, is that the king and Haman sat down to drink, which means they went out for a drink to celebrate their grand idea. They can do with these Jews what they want, they think. Again, God has another idea. But let me close with this idea. What do they have against God's people? What is it really? What have God's people really done to them? Not much. They seem to have served in the kingdom. I mean, the king's got a queen who is one of these people. He just doesn't know it yet. Yes, one Jew refused to bow the knee to one governmental official, and it's blown up into this huge genocide possibility. What's really it all about? Well, think about us and think about God. You know, God has far more reason to act against us and against our families than Haman or Ahasuerus had reason to act against the Jews. Just think what we've done to God. We've slighted the king of the universe. We've not kept his commandments. We've refused to bow before him. We refuse to submit to him. We refuse to give him the honor that is his due. We've decided to be followers of Christ. We'll call ourselves disciples, perhaps, but it'll only be done on our terms. We'll determine how we want to do it and how far we'll go. We've decided that obedience is really more based on how I feel than what he wants. We all do these things. Would God have something against us? He could. He should. We were born cosmic rebels, after all. We were born into sin. Sin remains. God would have been right to sign and seal an edict and to seal it with his own signet ring that demanded that we die for our sin. He would be right in doing so. But instead of that, I remind you that he sent his son. He did that instead. He handed him over, his son, to die for our sin. And through that perfect sacrifice, instead of death threats being sent throughout the kingdom, throughout the world, issued by God himself, pronouncing that in every language, that everyone would be destroyed, young and old, women and children, as the edict of Haman said. Instead of that being sent throughout the world, this is what was sent throughout the world. An angel pronounced it. Went like this: good news of great joy for all people. That's the message that God sends. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So where do you draw the line? There are some important places we need to draw the line. We draw the line in places where Scripture makes it clear we need to draw the line there. And so we will. Where do you take your stand? Hopefully we take our stand on Scripture and on obedience to what God has told us. And where do we place our passion about that? For His glory. While we do that, and it's important that we do it, we dare not forget that at the same time, we, like the angels, take a message throughout the world that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. We, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So as we take our stand, let's make sure we take our stand with the gospel. Not because we are issuing a decree that something is wrong and we're going to make it right. Let's issue a decree that says we will be obedient to what is right, God's will for His people, and we'll spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go, because that's our calling. Let's pray. Lord, we want to stand with You in all the places You would have us to stand. And that will mean for us and the culture we live that we take a stand for the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want to water down the gospel in any way. We don't want to make grace cheap. We want to take sin seriously. We want to call people to real repentance. We want to offer the real hope of the gospel. We want to help people to understand that being right with God isn't about them making themselves right. It's about receiving the grace of God through faith in the sacrifice Christ made at the cross that we celebrate even as we come to His table today. Lord, we want to get the gospel straight. We want to make our stand there. And when it comes to issues of our culture, we want to make a stand that says we want to follow the way that God has told us to live. And Lord, sometimes taking a stand on that will be not only unpopular, not only would it be a stand that will put us in positions that are awkward for us. There could be times, in fact, even in our own culture, when it'll be costly for us. But it doesn't compare to the cost of sending Your Son to the cross. You have paid that price, Lord, for us. And so as we come to Your table, Jesus, as we are invited guests to sup, as it says, with You, to eat with You, to eat of You, we pray that You would pour into our lives the grace to take the stands that we need to take in our lives, and that that stand will be to stand with You in loving the world, in sharing the good news, in being the fragrance of Christ to our friends and neighbors and family members. May we become more and more signposts who point to Christ, not to us. Not to our righteousness, not to our right thinking about an issue, but to Him. And so, Jesus, would You meet us at Your table? Would You grant us the favor of Your presence with us yet again? And would You draw us closer to Yourself, we pray. In Your name, amen.